Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, page 654, which some of you knew we were going to Proverbs 6, not because of the e-news, because this week you learned to look ahead. Because last week you came to church and found out we were doing Proverbs 5. You didn't want to get caught off guard again, so you went ahead and read Proverbs 6. So you can turn there now. That is where we will go this morning. Proverbs 6, Lord willing, we'll do verses 1 to 19. Proverbs 6, page 654 in your pew Bible. And while you're turning there, I want to say something that I don't think could ever be said too much. I don't say it because I think you're doubting it. I say it just to make sure it's clear that I love our church. I love it. And by it, I mean our church. And by our church, I mean our people, the people that make up Cornerstone Bible Church. I say that for many reasons, but one of the top reasons is because universally, from member to member, there is a commitment to the Word of God that in my Christian life seems unique. And I don't mean we're the only ones in church history, or the only ones in the world, but there is a community of people here at Cornerstone that love the Word of God. And it's proof that when God calls His people to be born again, He gives them a new heart, and kind of pre-programmed, pre-installed in that new heart is a love for God's words. And so here at Cornerstone, we have a commitment to the pulpit ministry that is normally going verse by verse through the Bible that we love. It's a commitment that preceded me and, Lord willing, will follow me. It's a commitment that means the Bible is the focus of every sermon. I've told some of you before, the goal in preaching is that if the author of the book was sitting on the front row, he would say, yeah, that's what I meant. That's a commitment that means the Bible is to be what drives the message. What God is saying in a passage is what must be said from the pulpit. And so people will come up sometimes after a sermon or in the week or whatever, and they'll say, hey, thank you for preaching the Bible. And I usually try to turn that around and go, thank you for being willing to fire me if I don't. I really appreciate that. It's a match made in heaven when you love to cook what people demand to eat. And so I love the partnership in that. I'm thankful that this part of Cornerstone is something that we can do like this. And one of the things that I point this out for is because I understand that people look for different things in other ways. And that's fine. We'll let them give an account to the Lord. That's not my point this morning. But there are people who look for the other side of what we do here, where I don't want to go through books of the Bible. I just want kind of life hack series after life hack series. I want tips on this issue that is right in front of my face right now in this moment. And I love that we're committed to going through passages like this, because sometimes the attack on our approach tends to be, and it makes me laugh on mornings like this, where people say, well, it's just not that practical. And I look back at Proverbs 5, and I look at 6, and I go, okay, if we just stick with the text, you're going to cover sex, money, laziness, and backbiting among God's people. I'd be hard-pressed to not find someone who hears that and says, yeah, I need that. These are things that we struggle with in everyday life, whether it comes from what we talked about last week or this morning, as we'll see with financial decisions, we'll see with laziness, which we'll see with causing divisions among God's people. As you struggle through those things, you have to wonder, does God say anything about this? What does God think about something that seems so mundane as a co-signing? What does God have to say to me about my temptations to be lazy, which every single person faced this week? What does God say to warn you when you're hateful towards others rather than loving them like Christ? And there are a few things more practical than Scripture when you come to it to see the help that God has for you in moments like that. There's nothing that God cares about in your life that He doesn't address in Scripture. That's one of the things we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. So we gather each week under God's Word to say thank you to Him, because everything for which we want a word from God on, we have it in this Word. And so we're thankful not only that God spoke in times past and had it recorded in the Bible, but those words that were recorded in Scripture are living and active. And as we read them and study them this morning, they still speak, even through Proverbs 6, 1 to 19. That's where we're going to receive the help that we need this morning, to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. God speaks His living and active Word so that you would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this morning we come to Proverbs 6 to look for help regarding three ways in which God's going to keep you safe. Three ways that God's going to keep you safe, and it is by giving you wisdom in these three ways. So wisdom, number one, will keep you from being trapped. Look at verses 1 to 5 here. Wisdom will keep you from being trapped. Verse 1, my son, if you have become a guarantor for your neighbor, have struck your hands in pledge for a stranger. So just pausing for a moment, the father sets up this what if situation for the son. The son doesn't seem to be in this situation right now, but the father, looking ahead, says, son, if this happens, if you happen to be a guarantor, or some of your versions say surety, security, the idea is what we would call co-signing. It's a way that you have legally bound yourself to someone else's debt if they're unable to pay it. It's you legally binding yourself to that. And so Solomon says, son, if you find yourself in that situation, it is a trap. Look at verse 2. If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. Solomon refers to this idea of guarantor, surety, security as in and of itself being a snare. We're not told in the text that the person you co-signed with couldn't pay it, and so now they're coming after you, so now it's a trap. He's saying the idea in and of itself is a trap. Solomon just addresses it in general. And he wants you to know that when you or if you find yourself in this trap, there's something you should do. But before he does it, he makes it clear that this is a trap, which should be obvious. If someone comes to you and says, hey, the bank doesn't trust me with the money that I'm asking for, will you trust me with it? It's like, that should be a red flag already. I don't know that I should trust you if they wouldn't. If the lender wouldn't give it to you, why would I attach my name to it? Even the Federal Trade Commission, if you Google co-signing Federal Trade Commission, they say this, when you agree to co-sign a loan, you're taking a chance on someone that the lender doesn't think is a good credit risk. So think about it. If the person could be trusted in the first place, they wouldn't need you. So the fact that they need you to co-sign typically means it's not a good idea. I know that there are some exceptions with like business partnerships or minors, things like that. But Solomon's telling his son, if you're in this situation, it is always a trap. Even before it comes back to bite you, the idea in and of itself is a snare. That's why it's universally condemned in Proverbs. There are no exceptions to this. Proverbs 11:15 promises people who do this will surely suffer. Proverbs 17:18 says the person who does this lacks heart. Remember, heart is your mind, so you could say the person who does this lacks brains. And then in chapter 20, God explicitly says, do not do this, because it may lead to them taking even your bed right out from up under you. So God could not be clearer. Don't co-sign. Do not be a guarantor or surety, or security for someone else. Now, I want to make it equally clear that he's not talking about don't help people. That's not the point. God commands, God commends help to the needy in many places in Scripture. But in those cases, you're always freely giving what you want to help with. And of course, you know, I may give this and never see it again. That's fine. But that's different than it being extracted from you. One-to-one free will giving in that sense without governmental involvement is good. That's the kind of help that God commends. But again, make no mistake about it. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a legally binding responsibility that you've taken on for another person's debt. That is never the way to go in this context. And I say, again, in this context because some of the examples that you may have to encounter in life may not be covered exactly by what's being said here. But as a general rule, the idea is very obvious. Do not be a security, a surety, a co-signer. But again, what if you have? What if I'm in that situation? So if you find that you are one, it doesn't help you to say, it doesn't help you if I say don't become one, because you say, well, I am one. So the Father lays out things that the Son should do, must do, if that happens. Look at verse 3. Do this then, my Son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and badger your neighbor. The key command here is deliver yourself. Verse 5 will repeat it. Deliver yourself. Son, do not get in this situation. But if you do, if you find yourself in the situation, get out. Again, like I said earlier, we're not told that this is just saying get out if the person can't pay and now they're coming after you. He's not saying wait till the last minute to get out. He's saying the idea in and of itself is one that if you find yourself in it, for whatever reason you got involved, get out. And again, he's emphasizing get out ASAP. What you've done jeopardizes your finances, your family, your future. All of that is now out of your control, humanly speaking. Obviously, God is always in control. But humanly speaking, it's out of your realm. So the encouragement is get out. In these three verses, Solomon gives 7 commands showing just how urgent this is. He tells him to go and humble yourself. In other words, go and do not give any cares for what this will do to your reputation. Risk your reputation, humble yourself. Of course, people will think you don't keep your promises. People will think you're scared or weak or poor or whatever. Solomon says it doesn't matter. Go and get out. Humble yourself and do whatever it takes, even if it means badgering the person that you're trying to get out from. Even if it means the word badger there is used in other places of a storm. Storm them and don't leave them alone until they release you. Now, one thing worth noting here is notice that Solomon tells him how to get out of it. He says, go to them and have them release you. Solomon doesn't say, just don't uphold your end of the bargain. Just pull out. Just run away. Just say, you know what? I didn't sign anything. I only said it. It was just my word. I didn't actually. He makes it clear that the trap you're in should never have been entered. But if it is entered, you must get out, but get out the right way. In other words, if they won't let you out, then biblically there's nothing you can do that we would consider honorable. But his encouragement is don't leave any avenue unchecked. Do not let your pride stop you from going to do whatever it takes to get out of this. Badger them, annoy them, storm them. Show how serious it is that you get out of this. But get out of it by letting you out of it. That's what you must do. Look at verse 4. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Again, this is what gets your attention. This is what gets all your focus. And why is it important? Verse 5, you're trapped. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. You just think about an animal trapped by a hunter. Answer it for me. When a hunter traps an animal, what is he hoping to eventually do to the animal? Kill it. Okay? When an animal is trapped, what is he hoping to do? Live. Right? I don't want what the hunter wants. We are at odds here. And you can see that. When you trap any animal, when you grab an animal or it's in a cage or just whatever it is, they go nuts. And he says that's how you're to treat this trap that you're in. That's the urgency with which God says to get out of a trap like this. Why? Because when you find out that person can't pay off their loan, when they end up not being able to uphold their end of the bargain, it will cost you dearly and you will not escape until every penny is returned, sometimes even more. This is how wisdom keeps you from being trapped. It teaches you to think before you act, to make sure your commitments are wise commitments. It teaches you that if there is a way out, then take it no matter how humiliating it is. But if there's no way out, keep your word. One of the ways I wrote it down is getting out is worth sacrificing your pride, but it's not worth losing your word. Psalm 15:4 says this. This would be such a good verse for people who are flaky, people who are afraid of holding their commitments. Psalm 15:4 says that it's the fear of Yahweh that causes a person to swear to their own harm and not change. It's the fear of Yahweh that keeps you from reneging on promises that you've made. So the answer here to this trap is not just go back on what you said. That's not the answer. The answer is go, lower yourself, humble yourself, badger them, pester them to let you out. And I would add as application, if you've gotten someone in a mess like that, let them out. If God shows the priority of getting out of something like that, the priority is also on you letting someone out of that. Should not have done that to them. And so think before you agree. If you're trapped, get out in whatever honorable way you can. That's how wisdom keeps you from being trapped. Secondly, wisdom keeps you from being lazy. Wisdom keeps you from being lazy. So the trap could ruin your future, but that's not the only thing that'll ruin your future. We see here that laziness will do the same. Look at verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Solomon moves from addressing his son to now the sluggard. The sluggard is one that's the opposite of the upright in 15:19. The sluggard is opposite of the righteous in 21:25. A sluggard is someone who's slow moving, slow acting in the things that they should not be slow moving, slow acting in. One commentator compared the sluggard to cold molasses trying to ooze out of a bottle. It describes their approach to life. Slow going in the things that matter. And the critique is they're slow and putting off things that should not be slow and putting off. That's the slugger. And in order to help him, Solomon says, look at the ant, observe the ant, see the ant. Being lazy is foolishness. And if you want to gain wisdom, learn from the ant. And Solomon highlights two particular lessons, because obviously you don't learn everything from the ant. They have a strength that we are not sinning if we don't mimic, right? So what is it you're supposed to learn? Here's two lessons that I see from the ant. Number one, the ant is a model of having initiative. Look at verse 7. The ant is a model of having initiative, which having no chief, officer, or ruler prepares her food. So unlike fools, unlike sluggards, ants have initiative. The ant does not need a boss to tell them to go to work. They don't have, and they don't need a chief or an officer or a ruler. That's what verse 7 says. Amazingly, ants get their work done. And they don't have these kind of, I've never seen an ant pointing, right? A bug's life maybe, but not like in real life. How is it that without a chief, officer, or ruler, an ant can get all this done? It's because they have initiative, which is different from just doing what you're told. And I want to make this obvious to you. Just because someone does what they're told doesn't mean they have initiative. Initiative is they do what needs to be done without being told. A sluggard is able to muster up whatever they need to do what is required of them. But the reality is that's all the sluggard will do. And actually, they won't do it until they're told to do it, and they'll only do it as long as they're watched. Not only do fools need rulers to get them going, but they also need rulers to watch them. The ant works without being forced. The ant works hard even when no one's around. The ants do not work as man pleasers and eye service, which Paul condemns in Ephesians 6. The difference is this: ants do not want to be seen as hard workers. They want to be hard workers, and that's a big difference. The ants want to be hard workers, not just seen as hard workers. And practically, God is addressing you with this issue of laziness with your approach and effort in all of life. For example, one easy application, one obvious one, is at work. Your employer would love to not have to get you going. You would take a lot off of your employer's plate if they didn't have to watch you and observe you and check the cameras and the time-in sheet and all that. Solomon makes it clear that if you require that, then you are a foolish sluggard. That's what he's saying here. If your work ethic is caused by an overseer, then you're being a sluggard, a fool. Because wise people, like the ant, have initiative. That's the first lesson you can see from the ant. Secondly, the ant is also a model of being proactive. The ant is a model of being proactive. Verse 8, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in harvest. Again, it may not be obvious to you reading it at first glance, but summer harvest is the time when the ant can gain this grain. So it does. This is when it's available. So I get it done now, not because I need it now. I don't need this now. I need it later. For the time when I can't gather grain, that's when I need it. So I'm going to gather it now, thinking ahead for the times when I can't. Again, it gathers grain in the summer because it knows winter is coming. So before the need arises, the ant secures grain. One person said, only fools wait on their stomach to growl to go get food. Now, I know we've been in a bind before, and it's like, oh man, I hadn't even thought about it. I'm so hungry. It's not addressing that. The picture's clear. A fool would wait till winter to try to gather grain. The grain you need in winter has to be gained before it comes in the summer harvest. And so yes, we understand it's summer. We know it's hot. You're sweating. It's tiring. We know that you don't even need it right now. But learning from the ant shows that we're to be proactive, making sure that the Lord provides what's useful later, sometimes right now. So we don't want to be like the fool who says, why should I do today what I could just put off till tomorrow? We learn from the ant to be wise people and get what needs to be done. And we get it done before it needs to get done sometimes. Again, in their harvest, they had about 2 months to do this. And no matter if it stretched to the full 2 months or was a little shorter, the point is this. There was a day where your opportunity to gather the grain closed. There's a time where you're entering into winter with whatever it is you stored up. And so let the ant teach you to not only have initiative, but also being proactive. Make the most of your opportunities today so that you benefit yourself most tomorrow as best as you can. That's how the ant keeps you from being lazy. That's how wisdom keeps you from being lazy. But it's not just a lesson easily learned by the sluggard. It's not a lesson the sluggard's going to go, oh, I never knew that. Thank you for telling me. I'll never be lazy again. Instead, the sluggard just wants to rest and they want to sleep. Look at verse 9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Just to be clear, the question has a point to it. If your parents come in your room and say, are you going to sleep all day? That's not a real inquiring of your sleep plans. They don't expect a yes or a no. They expect you to get up. Are you still sleeping is a command to get up in the question form. So when the father says, hey, how long are you going to lie down? When will you get up? The sluggard is expected to respond this way in verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. 3 times the sluggard just says, just a little more. The father wonders how long until the sleep tank is full, and the son says, just a little longer. It's always just a little, it seems, with sluggards. Sluggards don't usually request all day to be lazy. They, like all fools, underestimate how bad their situation is. They convince themselves that it will just be a little bit more. But those little bits lead to a lot of little bits, lead to seconds, and eventually leads to decades. Spurgeon made this point, and I'll read it. This is a little longer than a normal quote that I would read, but Spurgeon said it so well. He said, the worst of sluggards only ask for a little slumber. They would be indignant if they were accused of thorough idleness. A little folding of the hands to sleep is all they crave. And they have a crowd of reasons to show that this indulgence is a very proper one. Yet by these little, the day ebbs out. And the time for labor is all gone. And the field is grown over with thorns. It is by little procrastinations that men ruin their souls. They have no intention for delay for years. A few months will bring the more convenient season. Tomorrow, if you will, they will attend to serious things. But the present hour is so occupied and altogether so unsuitable. They beg to be excused. Like sands from an hourglass, time passes. Life is wasted by driblets and seasons of grace lost by little slumbers. In other words, a life wasted is wasted little moments at a time. This is what Solomon's warning the sluggard about. Your problem is worse than you realize, and if you don't do something about it, if you don't repent and listen to what God says to the sluggard, it will become worse than you can imagine. Look at verse 11. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your want like an armed man. What awaits the sluggard who fails to repent is poverty and want. The first word, the vagabond there, poverty, referring to being utterly destitute. This is not, well, we had to cut back to non-name brand things. It's not that kind of poverty. This is being utterly destitute. I don't even have the needs in my life. That's what unchecked poverty will bring on you. It'll come upon you, Solomon says, like a vagabond, a wanderer, hiding, just waiting to jump out and steal from you. It comes to the sluggard in a surprise way. To wise people, we can see it coming. Nothing surprised us on that one. But to the sluggard, he didn't expect that. They refuse to see themselves as having that bad of a problem. They just want a little more rest, and what's the harm in that? They will get to what they need to just later. The problem is later never comes, and so they get surprised by the poverty that crushes them. And like getting attacked by an armed man, it will overpower them. Of course, again, to be clear, Solomon is not saying all people in poverty are lazy, but he is saying all lazy people, when that goes unchecked, are headed right for this destruction. And so the warning serves to tell the sluggard to put off laziness and to put on diligence. Pick up initiative from the ant. Learn to be proactive. Now again, I assume sometimes you think like me. It's probably good for you that you don't always think like me. But I read this and I immediately go to work. Like that's my first thought. But as I read verses 6 to 11 this week, there's nothing mentioned about vocation here. There's an illustration about the harvesting ant that would take grain, and there are two kinds of ants that do that over in that part of the world. But it's not directly applied to your job, although that should certainly be a place you apply it to. The reality is, this idea of being a sluggard and learning from the ant can be applied to every part of your life, not just your employment. For example, what can you learn from the ant about spiritual pursuits? How many times have you had a really good idea that would be great for your soul and you plan to get to it just later? There's a lot of times I'll have a conversation, and this is even true in my own life. There's times where you have these great plans, they're just always about to be here. It's like, well, I want to do this. Well, how's that going? Well, I haven't really started that yet. And we get a little sluggish in even things like that. How many more little sleeps do you need before you get involved in church life? Laziness impacts every area of your life. And Christ calls you to put on diligence in every area of your life, even, or maybe even especially, your spiritual life. I mean, how many times have you had a Bible study offered or heard a sermon preached and assumed that since it wasn't super relevant for that moment in your life, you don't need it? Well, I'm single, so what do I need a parenting class for? Or, I mean, I've studied God's attributes before. Why do I need to go study more? I think I know all I need to know right now. This is a life that doesn't live with winter coming in mind. Remember, the ant works hard in summer knowing that winter is coming. The grain stored in summer is irrelevant for summer. If mama ant, daddy ant, looked at little ant and said, go get your grain. It's like, I got all the grain I need for summer. Why do I need to go get more grain? That's irrelevant to me. For some of you, you need to realize that there are ways that God is providing for your coming winter, right now in summer. There's theology that you need to learn right now that you'll be thankful you did learn later. There's money you can earn now that's not for wasting. It's so you can wisely save it and have it later. There's time off and vacation that you can wisely utilize now or save now so that later you're benefited. There's so many things that in the moment you don't see much use for it. But then later, winter comes, and you look back and wish you had handled something differently. In the premarital book that I use, one of my favorite parts on this idea is the author, Rob Green, talks about this Proverbs 6 ant. And this is what he says, and I love this so much. He says, one of the lessons Solomon delivered was the importance of being a wise planner. As you read this text, one question seems to jump off the page. Listen to this question. If the ant had used up all his resources in the summer, then when winter came, could the ant really say the Lord didn't provide for him? Think about it. If the Lord is providing winter food in the summer, and you waste all your winter food in the summer, and you get to winter and don't have food, is it right to say the Lord didn't provide in the winter? The point is, your time, your money, your studies, your Bible reading, all of life, all of it, look at it and consider that sometimes what you see as negligible, what you consider to be excess or disposable, the lessons that you might be tempted to think are irrelevant are actually God preparing you right now in the summer for what you'll later need when winter comes. But if you're not proactive, if you're not preparing, then you'll enter into winter and you'll be tempted to say, God, why didn't you provide for what I needed here? That kind of foolishness will come back to haunt you with a vengeance. And so like I said earlier, some of you need to take this ant-like approach to your own soul. For some of you, you are sluggish to even come to Christ. Of course, no one wakes up and plans on ultimately going to hell. I'm just not going to come to Christ today, not yet. And so the question from Proverbs 6 is, how much longer will you wait? And we expect the fool to say, well, just a little bit longer. Once I get out of my teens, or once I get out of my 20s, once I get out of my 30s, once I get out of my 40s, once the kids get out of the house, there's always this, I'll do the right thing just later. This passage teaches us that winter is coming, and just like there was a day coming where grain was no longer optional to retrieve, so also there's a day coming where Christ can no longer be received. There is a day coming where you will have a last chance to come to Christ. It's so easily pictured in the ark. There was a day that the ark door shut, and the text says Yahweh shut it. There was a day where it was impossible to get on that thing. And so learn from the ant, even just for your own soul. Come to Christ now, not later. Learn from the ant to get done today what needs to be done, not just in your life in general, but especially in your own soul. Take care of your future right now and come to Christ. Listen to Christ when he promises, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. That guarantees two things. One, anyone who comes to me, I'll receive them. And number two, I'll never repel them. So repent of your spiritual apathy and laziness today and come to Christ and live. This is how everyone can learn from the ant. As God shows you the ant, ask him, show me where I'm sluggish in my life. It might be your vocation. It might be in your parenting or your spousing, if I can say that. It might be in your leisurely activities. It may be in whatever area. It may even be your own soul. Do you have to have somebody on top of you saying, get this done, do this, go here, turn this in? Learn from the ant and don't require that. Take initiative and be proactive. Don't wait for someone to twist your arm so that you grow in Christlikeness or you honor him at work. Don't wait until someone makes you take diligence seriously. Learn from the ant and take diligence seriously. This is how wisdom keeps you from being lazy, keeps you from being trapped, keeps you from being lazy. And thirdly, wisdom keeps you from being heretical. Wisdom keeps you from being heretical. And I did choose the word heretical intentionally. Most of us, and this would be me included, just naturally refer to a heretic as someone who teaches something against orthodox doctrine. Heresy is a view of something that the Bible has an orthodox position and they go against it, okay? And that error is used to divide God's people. That's a very narrow use of the word. It's not necessarily the way the word's used in the New Testament. Of course, heretics do use false teaching to split up God's people, but it's more of the thing they're doing than the thing they're doing it with that is heresy. What I mean is, they're splitting up God's people is the problem. They're using false teaching to do it, but there are other ways you can do the same thing. To be a heretic is to be one who causes factions, who divides. A heretic, in a technical sense, is broad enough to include everyone who divides the brothers. You may use a different means, but if you're doing that, you are being heretical. You're being someone who causes divisions and factions, someone who works against the people of God and the unity that God intends for them to have. That's how I mean the word here, in its literal and most broad sense. And Proverbs 6 wants to keep you from being a foolish person who causes factions and divisions. And it will do it through two lists of seven. In verses 6 to 15, you have seven descriptions of what's called a vile person. And then in 16 to 19, you have seven things that God hates. Both of these contribute to show you God's opposition to all who hurt his people. Look at verse 12 with me. It calls this a vile person. And again, you got to understand this word for vile here, the Hebrew word for vile means worthless. I think that just needs to sit for just a second. God tells us that there are people he considers worthless. This is such a shock to our ears that have been desensitized, and we hear so much gospel presentation about how great you are, that God would bankrupt heaven to come rescue you. And God says there are certain people that I consider worthless. They're vile. The word here, the Hebrew word, is Belial, which in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 6 is used as another name for Satan. And so to know that someone is worthless, well, it helps to know, well, worthless in what? What do you mean worthless? Like, I'm worthless at flying. I wasn't made to do that, so I'm worthless for that purpose. To understand what the proverb is saying with someone being vile or worthless, it helps to know and remember that God made them. God made everything. God made us, and he made us for a reason. And we can sum that up as a reason he made us to love him and love others. To love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this man, due to his wickedness in the community, is showing that he has no interest in loving God or his neighbor. So for the one that's causing problems among the people of God, that person is not concerned with the most basic reason for which they exist. When it comes to the central purpose of their life, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, God deems them to be worthless. They're not even achieving that goal. Instead, they're spreading contention among the community of God's people. How are they doing it? They're using both verbal and nonverbal communication. Look at verse 12. There's verbal communication. Verse 12, a vile person, a wicked man, is the one who walks in with a perverse mouth. So he's saying that the stuff that comes out of this person's mouth as they live their life, as they walk around, is twisted, it's crooked. That's what perverted means. Remember, God lays a straight path with wisdom, and when you turn, when you twist that, you're perverted, crooked. He says things, this wicked person, says things that aren't in alignment with God's straight path of wisdom. So it may be he's saying things that are just wrong, or it may be he's using wrong ways to communicate things. Either way, he's attacking the community because communities are to be based on honest and wise communication. And so this person is striking at the heart of the community by messing up communication. To set the contrast for you, Ephesians 4 makes it clear that our speech is to serve a purpose. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to have wholesome speech that gives grace, building up where we see a need. This person in Proverbs 6 has worthless speech, rotten speech. Their speech doesn't give grace, it tears down. And this is how they use their mouth, to twist and lie and ruin the community. And that's just verbal communication. He also does this with nonverbal. Look at verse 13. Who winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, and points with his fingers. Again, here we see the eyes, the feet, and the fingers or hands being used in a nonverbal way. Most likely to the partners that he's picked up, people who listen to him. When it says points the finger, it's that word for Torah, law. He instructs them. So he's got people listening to him. It seems like, remember Proverbs 1, when it says, son, when sinners entice you, do not be willing. Well, this guy has found some willing people. And so they take his nonverbal cues and they join him in his attack on God's people. Again, I don't know what every signal means. I don't know what everyone would look like, how he would have drug or struck his feet or which way he would have pointed. I don't know all that. But what's clear is he's using verbal and nonverbal forms to communicate to people and destroy the people of God. Verse 14, it says, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. Again, this person's heart should be guarded, Proverbs 4:23, but it's not. This person should love God with their heart, and they don't. This person should love their neighbor as themselves from their heart, and they don't. Instead, it's devising evil. Evil against God, evil against neighbor. And notice, God says they continually do this. This is their main warp and woof in life. This man does not guard his heart. Lies sink in. They sink their teeth into him, and he's hooked. His heart is deceived. He's like we said last week, he's like the person who thinks wormwood is honey. This man thinks life is made up of disrupting the people of God. And so from his whole being, inside and out, from his heart to his hands, eyes, feet, to his mouth. He's got one main goal. Look at verse 14. Who spreads contentions. And again, these contentions are against brothers, which means they're ultimately against God. This is true every single time someone does this. Those who hate God harm brothers, and those who harm brothers show they have a problem with God. The two are to be seen in light of each other. A problem with God brings about a problem with image bearers of God. A problem with image bearers of God show you have a problem with God. We see this so easily. Satan and his war on God takes it out on his image bearers. We see Cain get really mad at God, so he kills his brother. In the New Testament, John says it this way. You can just write this down. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. John makes an explicit connection. You can say whatever you'd like, but the way you treat other image bearers, especially those of the household of God, that is reflective of the way you're treating God. Love for God and man is connected. And so is hatred and strife. The worthless man of Proverbs 6 is a fool who has a problem with God, and so he causes problem among God's people. He does this with his whole being. We saw that from his heart inside to his voice, what he says, and even his actions, what he does with his body. He does this, and God warns us. Look at verse 15. Therefore, his disaster will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. God is saying, for those of you who intend to destroy my people, I want you to know very clearly, it's you that's going to get destroyed. When you plot and plan disaster for God's people, disaster will come against you. Those who break apart God's people will be broken by God. And the word is used elsewhere to describe a ship, a wooden ship crashing into the rocks, and you just picture this explosion. And it says in the text that he'll be broken and there will be no healing. That you're going to be broken by God with no chance of being put back together. Just when this person thinks their plans are going well, suddenly disaster will crush them, leaving them broken beyond hope. And just to make sure how terrible we see this sin is, God uses Solomon to highlight it in the next section as well. Notice the setup, verse 16. There are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him. This is a common tactic we'll bump into in Proverbs. It's not like Jude, where he says, I was going to write this to you. But I had this in mind instead. It's not like Solomon said, you know, there are six. No, there's seven. That's not the tactic. The point is, when you hear a number repeated and then a number plus one, the emphasis is on the plus one. That's where everything is headed. That's where everything's building to. And so he builds to, verse 19, jump down, the last one, the seventh one, one who spreads strife among brothers, which is the same topic we just saw. Having seen the vile man who does those seven things in order to spread contention, we now get a description of what's involved in strife like this that God hates. In fact, we get six, especially a seventh, that are called an abomination to God. The word abomination is usually associated with things like homosexuality, cross-dressing, idolatry, child sacrifice, witchcraft, and so on. You go, man, why does this belong in there? Well, that shows what a low view we have of divisions among God's people. That God would use this word to describe those things and this. God's telling you that he hates it. It's an abomination. And it starts with the person's attitude. Look at verse 17. This shows the proud look they have. Look, haughty eyes. You picture the idea of lifted eyes. And so I'm looking down on everyone. Everyone around me doesn't measure up. Everyone around me isn't worth my time. Everyone around me is to be used. Willfully defying Yahweh and therefore willfully living with disregard to people around them. Looking down on every Christian, every church. I root it in that kind of language because this is among the brothers here. This is among the people of God. And I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people who have no local church because there's not one good enough. And so their family plays church in the living room. Now, are there times in world history and even spots in the world where that may need to happen? Sure. But usually it's with these uber discernment people and super picky people that have no living relationship with a pastor or a church. And the reality is they're causing division. They've split themselves off. They look down on churches. They have haughty eyes. And so they have a proud look that divides. Look at also, they have a lying tongue. So from their eyes to their tongue, like we saw in verse 12, the conversations they have are false. They lie. They intentionally speak things that are false. That's different than just making a mistake or being wrong. They intentionally use words to convey things that are not true. Whether it's lies about life or lies about doctrine, this is the one that uses falsehoods to tear down Christians and churches. It's actually the word used in Psalm 109 that the New Testament applies to Judas. Judas, remember the one who said, I'm with Christ, the one who said, I'm a disciple, the one who went out and preached just like the other ones did. He did all these things verbally. Well, we also learn later in the background, he is plotting Jesus' murder, figuring out how to make money off of it. That's the kind of lying tongue that divides God's people, and God hates it. So from the eye to the tongue, we see how division can come. Look also, it moves down to the hands. It says, and hands that shed innocent blood. Rather than loving others, they harm others. And language here of shedding innocent blood deals with murder, the idea of wrongful killing. We know that murder, anger like that, is connected. Because Jesus said, externally killing someone always starts in a heart of anger. The command, you shall not murder, is broken the moment your heart has sinful anger. You may not carry it out to actually ending someone's life, but you've broken the command when you're not loving your neighbor. James puts it this way. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And just notice that prideful approach to life. I want what I want, and I'll get it no matter the cost. I'll get it no matter what I have to say about somebody. I'll get it no matter what I have to do to somebody, even if that means I kill them. This is what James is saying. This person in Proverbs 6 thinks first about how to use people to get what they want, not how to serve people. They lack a real love for other people, and it shows. So they're willing to beat them. They're willing to harm them, even kill them, even though they don't deserve it. So you see from their eyes to their mouth to their hands, they're bent on harming the community. And why is that? It's because of the wellspring of their life. Look at verse 18. A heart that devises wicked thoughts. Again, the heart here being pictured like this factory that's 24/7 just pumping out wicked thoughts, wicked plans. Their heart loves wickedness, so they plot wickedness. That's what they do. And this makes them so eager to go do it. Look again at verse 18. Feet that hasten to run to evil. So you go from eyes to mouth to hands to heart to feet. The way they run to evil is kind of the way you're expecting a phone call. You see the phone vibrate. You look at it and it's that person you've been ready to see. So you answer it really quickly. That kind of eagerness is the way they run to evil. And as they do it, they can't be trusted. Look at verse 19. A false witness who breathes out lies. Again, they lie as naturally as they breathe. It's who they are. It's what they do. They twist things. Why? Because they are bent on accomplishing that last line, that seventh line. This has been the focus. This is the way you interpret all the previous six. And the one who spreads strife among brothers. That is what they're after. That's what they're doing. This is what the focus of the text is. God's telling you this morning that he hates this. If you see any form of this in your life, know God's perspective on it and agree with God. Confess it. God, I hate it too. God's pointing you from the crooked way that you naturally go on to the straight way to walk forward here. God's telling you that he loves unity among his people. In fact, we know from the New Testament, Christ died to provide and secure unity for God's people. And so you can think of what a threat that would be. Anyone who would mess with that should get God's righteous anger against them. So anyone who strikes a blow to the unity of God's people. God's saying, you're an abomination to me. God's saying he hates that. So instead of doing that, again, we've had kind of this put-on approach to Proverbs before. Instead of doing that, learn to do the opposite. That was one of the reasons we had Matthew read earlier. It's interesting to see the list in verses 12 to 15, and then see the list in verses 16 to 19, and then go read the Beatitudes. You can compare those later. But go to Ephesians 4. I did not write down the page number. Ephesians 4. If you want to just listen, that is totally fine. I didn't plan to actually turn you here, but we'll finish here. Ephesians 4. After reading how hated a divider is, how hated a heretic is, after reading that, the question needs to be, well, then what do I need to do instead? Because I don't need to just stop that. I need to start doing something I was supposed to be doing already. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says this, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what Christ died to produce in us as God's people. There are good works, Ephesians 2:10, that God saved us to go walk in. God doesn't save us because we walk in good works, but he saves us to walk in good works. And this is one of the reasons that he saved us, that we would walk in this kind of good work. So just specifically here at Cornerstone, whatever church you may be visiting from, you can apply it there. Know that God cares about how you treat his people. Your love or your hatred for God is evidence in the way you treat his people. And we read Ephesians 4 and we think with a mind like Christ, if I've been redeemed by Christ, then yes, I've been forgiven of all these things. I've been forgiven of pridefully looking down on other people's. I've been forgiven of misleading people with things I've said. I've been forgiven of taking out my anger on people who didn't deserve it or taking out my anger in ways that were not appropriate to take it out. In Christ, my old heart has gone away. The heart that continually made evil plans, yeah, that's gone. And so I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven of those things, but now Paul's calling me to walk in those new realities. Walk in the reality of humility. You don't have haughty eyes anymore, you humble yourself. Instead of looking down on people, you look up at people, serving them. You treat people better than they deserve. You give people more grace than they deserve. You put up with people longer than your flesh wants you to. You let your feet be quick to run. You're hastily going to preserve unity and peace among the people of God, not quick to work for their destruction. This is what Christ has called you to, and this is what he promises to help you do from the heart. As God has changed your heart like this, he also changes what you do in the members of your body, like your personal body. Remember, the person's heart was fueling what they did with their eyes, their mouth, their fingers, their feet. As God changes your heart to love him and love his people, that changes what you do with your hands, feet, eyes, mouth, all that as well. Your heart gives animation to your changing actions in life. And so we need to ask God to continually show us where this kind of work needs to be done and ask him to do what only he can do. We ask God to do it, trusting that he will do it, because we know that he loves not only peace among his people, but he loves for his people, each collectively, individually, to be more and more conformed into his son's precious image, the image of Christ. And so we ask God, I'll close in prayer by asking God to help us do this, not only by his grace, but also for his glory, but also for the good of his people. Let me pray.